The term shadow that I use in this sermon series, light from the shadows, it's a purposeful oxymoron. The term shadow, as defined by Merriam-Webster's, is the dark figure cast upon a surface by a body intercepting the rays from a source of light. The idea is that a shadow happens when something is blocking the light coming in. If there's a shadow, that means something is standing between the surface upon which the shadow is being cast and the source of the light. And so what we find in the scriptures is something is blocking us from seeing the full picture of God's revelation of the gospel. What that is many things, I think. One thing is time. As Paul would say, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. The right time. I think one of the things blocking that is time. But in the blocking of the full rays of the sunshine of the gospel that comes in and rays down upon our lives and our minds and our understanding, we have at times shadows that are more fuzzy and more clear. Those fuzzy ones are the ones, fuzzy, like I just have that tongue twister in my head, but I won't say it from the pulpit. Fuzzy, wuzzy, wuzza. Yeah, we're not going to do that one. Sorry. If you had hoped I was going to say it, no, fail. Not going to do it. The fuzzy ones are the ones that you kind of make out the edges and you can kind of see what's being said. But once the shadow is removed and you see full light has shone upon the subject, you're like, oh, that's what it meant. I see it now more clearly. That's not what we have in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is as sharp and as crystal clear of a shadow of the gospel as you'll get from the Old Testament. The very first means, for instance, that man had of telling time was a sharp sundial, casting a shadow as it crossed the day, as the sun crossed the day. It would point even down to numbers, being able to point and highlight exactly what time it was given the time of year. And we didn't have that ungodly thing called daylight savings time. So without that, we have this kind of shadow in our text this morning and throughout this week. And I will say one more thing about the book of Ruth, and hopefully maybe you read that with us this week. This was your respite, because we had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, holy smokes, all in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you know. Now you have the book of Ruth, 4 chapters. You read it in about 10 minutes, maybe less. Next time we'll have more time, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, all those. They're very long. So I hope you took advantage of the respite of the book of Ruth. But the great thing about the book of Ruth is that it's so pointed. It's like a sundial in the fact that as it crosses the entire 4 chapters of it, it's pointing precisely and specifically. There's no question in my mind as we read that book of the different things that this shadow is telling and pointing us to. This morning, as we consider this book, we find a book whose shadows are so profoundly sharp and vivid that many believe the story is actually even made up. The names of the people fit their characters too well, some have said. I even read an article by this guy, this professor guy, and he was like, the book of Ruth, unlike any other of the Old Testament books, highlights more profoundly the fact that the Old Testament is a work of fiction. Because everything just lines up perfectly. All the names, all the circumstances, everything is just like somebody had taken out a pen, a quill, and wrote it having had a mastery like J.R.R. Tolkien or C.S. Lewis or Ernest Hemingway or somebody who has great effort and ability of penning things that have such deep meanings. What I believe is that that is not the case, but rather God desired to have that sundial, that sharp pointed shadow pointing us directly to the gospel purposefully and uniquely. God's providence is amazing. Oftentimes God's providence is subtle. And we look at circumstances and we say, okay, God's working here, but how is he working here? As we read the book of Ruth, however, we don't have to wonder. Things are dramatic. Things are profoundly providential as they line up. And I believe and I hope that you will as well believe that it's not a matter of Ruth being written as fiction, but rather that God is perfect. And God has perfectly, providentially penned this through his man during the time of Judges so that we would have this beautiful, sharp shadow to point us to the gospel, point us even to the new covenant and the New Testament that was yet to come thousands of years later. Let's read together Ruth 1, 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, I want to deal with this book and even this passage differently than normal. Normally, I walk through a passage verse by verse or phrase by phrase. I unpack words and things of that nature. I want to do it differently because there's so much to cover, cram-packed in this tiny little book. What I want to do is I want to actually open up each element of this story as we find it in the passage. I want to look at the places. I want to look at the people. I want to look at the circumstances and the providence that God brought about and the picture that all these things bring us to understand. And so the only way to do that is to start at the very beginning. Where did these people come from? They came from Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem in Judah is what the English Standard Version says, but it's oftentimes referred as Bethlehem, Judah, a very precise location. Bethlehem, that is a town within the overarching tribal area of Judah. Bethlehem, Judah, as it's called in verse 1, is the place where the descendants of Judah lived. And later on, we would have people very unique to this tribe come to great prominence. The first or the most recent one after this story would be David himself. Obed would father Jesse, and Jesse would father David, and David would become the second, but the first great king of Israel. From him would then come the wisest man of all time, up until Christ, who would be Solomon, the third and second greatest king. The third king, but the second greatest. We kind of overlook Saul because Saul was not a very good king. Started out okay, but failed miserably later. So what we have is we have Judah, the first great patriarch here that comes down, that is the line of and lineage then that produces the king, the greatest king, David. And then from there, as we walk down through the centuries, we find that Jesus would be the Lion of Judah. He would be from the lineage and the house, even the house of David. We would have Mary and Joseph who would have to travel back to the territory of Judah, specifically back to Bethlehem. In the New Testament, oftentimes people rejected Jesus as the Christ because they said, "Oh, you're from Nazareth." And they failed to understand that he was from the house of Bethlehem. He had to go back with his parents while he was in utero, back to Bethlehem to be taxed. And then they moved to Egypt. And then after Egypt, that's when they settled in Nazareth. So Judah is a very important place. Bethlehem is also a very important place. The term Bethlehem actually means house of bread. House of bread. The location, the place where bread comes from. We actually have a term in our country that would be similar to this, and it would be the breadbasket. It would be the place where bread originates or has its most full expression of where it comes from. And so we have house of bread, Bethlehem. And it's interesting to note that Jesus would be the bread of life. He would call himself, "I am the bread of life. He who eats me, though he die, yet shall he live." He would come from the house of bread. Interesting. Anybody like to be... what's your hometown? Daytona? No. House of bread. Be great. I eat bread. I'm just saying. Bethlehem. House of bread. They had some really weird names. Look at Ruth 4, 18 through 22. Here, this is fantastic. Okay, so as you read, turn over to chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. We're going to read that in just a second. But hear this. Hear this beautiful reality. Genealogies in the Bible, though they may feel difficult to read, they are profoundly significant. There is no other religious scripture that gives this great a detail to all of these different genealogies and can be traced historically accurate. So we have Ruth 4, 18 through 22. He says, "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. And Nahshon fathered Salmon," or Salmon. I think it's Salmon. Salmon... He really liked fish. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the lineage. This is the roots of the greatest physical king of all time in Israel. Here we have the story of his great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. Or no, great-great-great-grandmother. I don't know how many greats there is. But it's there. This is the story. This is who it is. And interestingly enough, you realize that here we have Bethlehem. We have Judah. This is fantastic. But who's the woman in the story? She's a Moabitess. She's a Gentile. She's not inside the covenant. She's outside the covenant. She's brought in. And we'll give more detail to that in just a moment. Let's look at Judah. Judah is a Hebrew word that means several things and has incredible implications attached to it. Judah comes from a word that means to throw with your hands. Throw with your hands. And it implies the concept of praise. So it's this idea of throwing our hands up to God in praise. This is what the term Judah means. Worshipping with extended hands. Bethlehem is that house of bread, as we mentioned. The word house has this familial feel, the fact that it's a matter of a family. The term bread means food for men. Can you see any of the specific details even within the confines of the names of these elements? Something would happen out of the praise and worship with our hands. This location is going to cause us to raise our hands in worship. Something's going to happen from this place, this familial experience where there is this food that is coming from this place, all food for all men that can have. This morning, as we consider the book of Ruth, we find a book whose shadows are so brilliant when it comes. And it only gets more and more specific as we walk through this. So we got Judah, we have Bethlehem. We're not done with the places yet. There's one more place. So these are great places. Judah, praise, worship, throw your hands up. Then you have Bethlehem, house of bread, a familial place where the food for men comes from. But then you have Moab. Elimelech takes Naomi and their two sons, and they flee from Israel. They flee from their location. And where do they go? They go to Moab. Moab's really bad. Moab was actually a town, and oftentimes what would happen is towns were named after the people who founded them. Moab. Well, Moab, the man for whom the land was named after, was the incestuous son of Lot, Abraham's nephew. His daughter had a baby with Lot. So Moab, the guy, Moab, the name actually means, what is it? The mother's father. Moab was his father's son and grandson and his mother's brother. Like, I don't mean to be weird, but I'm just saying it's really complicated and it's really, yeah. The region of Moab was where Elimelech traveled to. This is where he escaped from the house of bread. He's leaving Judah, of all tribes, he's leaving Judah, the praise place. He's leaving Israel, he's leaving Judah, he's leaving Bethlehem, and he goes then to this town. Thoroughly Gentile. This is where he's seeking his refuge. Elimelech's name actually means God of the King. Great name. But for his namesake, he failed miserably. This was a great failure upon Elimelech's leading his family. He leads them out of the land that God had promised them. He did not put his trust and hope in God's word. God's word said, "This is the land I will give to you. I will make it prosper. It will be a wonderful land for you." And he perceives this famine taking place, and he says, "Ah, I will rise, and I will leave this land, and I will go where? To Gad, Manasseh, Reuben. Will I find some other location within the promised land? No, I'm out of here. I'm going to go to a Gentile land." And of the Gentile lands that he could go to, Moab's a pretty bad one. Ruth, being a Moabite then, means that she was raised in the land of this incest-based lineage. She assuredly had false gods. And she comes in and she marries the son of the guy who led them from God's promised land to Moab. So we have this Moabite woman. She's an idolater. Ready? She's a Gentile dog. You say, that's rough to call a woman a dog. Yes, it's terrible. But Jesus even does this. Let me read to you Matthew 15:21, just to give you an idea the mindset of the typical Jewish person as it related to what the Gentiles were all about, how that relationship looked like. Jesus voices this concept. Matthew 15, 21 through 28. I'll read this quickly. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Hear this Canaanite woman, this Gentile woman. She recognizes who Jesus is, and she says, "Have mercy on me. I need your mercy, Lord Jesus. You are the Son of David. You come from the lineage of Bethlehem and Judah and from the line of the King David. I recognize where others would say, 'Oh, he's a Nazarite. What good can come from Galilee?' No, she recognized he is the promised one. Lord, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." She recognizes not only is he the lineage, comes from the lineage of David, not only does this man have the ability to change and alter the course of history, he also has the ability to change and alter the course of her life and her daughter's life through the spiritual action of bringing this demon out of her daughter. So what does he continue to say? Sorry, I lost my notes here, sir. One second. Here we go. This is Jesus' response to this great expression of faith. She's yelling this in the street here, Tyre and Sidon. "But he did not answer her a word. He kept silent. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered them. He spoke to them." So they're saying, "Get rid of her." And you would think from the mild-mannered Jesus, the wispy-haired, wonderful, loving, all-inclusive Jesus, he would be like, "No, bring her to me. I will accept her." What does he say? He says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He just excluded her. This is about Israel. It's not about you, Canaanite woman. And then she presses in a little harder. She says, "But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" Okay, all right. That had to have turned his heart, right? You know, at that moment, that had to have been like, well, all right. What does he say? And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Jesus said that. Called this Canaanite woman who's begging at his feet, "Please help me. I'm not going to give you stuff. It's not good to give bread intended to the children for dogs." Now, we see the beauty of the Lord in what he was doing. In just a moment, he says, She said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Driving her to make a public profession of what she was, completely humiliated before everyone. And then Jesus comes and he says, then Jesus answered her, "O woman," not "O dog," "O woman," not "O Canaanite," "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. What a beautiful story. What a wonderful expression of Jesus capsulizing in verbal form exactly the mindset of the disciples and every other Jew who were listening in on this situation. The Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, everybody had to have been sitting back there just going, "All right, maybe I can follow this guy after all. He's putting her in her place." And oh, how they must have changed their tone when he expressed grace to her. When he poured out lavishly his gift of mercy at the end. But that's the reality, ladies and gentlemen. This is the mindset of the Jew for the Gentile. They're dogs. Dogs in, and I'm like, I don't want to waste too much time on this because we have a lot more things to cover, but hear me here. This is a big thing to cover. Dogs in the first century were not man's best friend. Dogs were venomous. They were vicious, not venomous, but I mean, they were vicious. They were a nuisance. They were those wild pack animals that ran through town terrorizing and biting and hurting and harming people. They were not domesticated. Gentiles were understood as this vicious group of people that is only there to harm us. But Elimelech, where does he go? He goes to a Gentile land. Jesus showcases what we ought to think about, or what Jews oftentimes think about the Canaanite or the Gentile. But the reality is that God chose perfectly and sovereignly to use those Gentiles in the lineage of his own son to bring about the king David and then the greater king Jesus. So we have these locations and they serve as backdrops for the plot of the book of Ruth, but now we have the people. And so let me just quickly run through these people that we have, this cast of characters. We have Elimelech, and remember, his name means God of the King, and it's a good name, and yet he has failed his namesake so drastically. Naomi, his wife, she would follow him into the wilderness of the Gentile land of Moab, and yet when he died, you would think, all right, boys, let's get out of here. We're going to go back to our homeland. But she stays long enough for them to have wives from Moab, and then 10 more years until they died. And then finally, after her husband's dead and her two boys are dead and she's left completely penniless, widowed, and nothing else, all that she could possibly think of is that maybe I have some kind of inheritance that I might be able to sell back home. All right, let's go. This is Naomi. She leaves full, she expresses to the women when she gets back. Her name means pleasantness. She's pleasant. She's happy. These are good names. But then coming back, she tells the ladies reminds them, now, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitterness, for the Lord has dealt with me bitterly. So she comes back. Chilion. This is a really bad family. So we got great names for the mom and dad, right? God of the King and pleasantness. Chilion's name means pining destruction. How would you like that as a name growing up as a kid? You know, you go out to the wilderness. All right, we have kids. All right, you're going to be destruction. And Mahalan, you're going to be sick. That's what Mahalan means. So I got sick and pining destruction. That's fantastic. Boy, these people are just real winners, you know? Think about the people who actually married these two guys. Like, ladies, find the guy you love, and his name is Pining Destruction. Hey, Destructo. I don't know. What's the nickname there? Hey, Sicky! That's terrible. This is great, and this is one of the things that just stands out to these critics of Ruth, is that obviously these names are not real, but they are. These people, Elimelech was so destitute in heart, maybe not in stomach, but in heart, that he goes from the promised land to Moab. And then he has two sons. Boy, I'll tell you what, you read Samuel, you read of Samuel, and you read of how his mother prayed earnestly, and it's like, if I could just get a son, then I would just devote that son's life to the Lord. I'm just begging God for a son, begging God for a son. Eli finally comes in. I'm sorry, that's next week, sorry. But just a little precursor. He blesses her and says, so it be done to you. And then she has the son and it's wonderful and she gives him to the Lord. This guy, this lady, they have a son. The first son, Mahlon, sick. There's your mindset. They were utterly depressed. We have a second son. Why don't we name him? Well, sick isn't bad enough. Pining destruction. Just waiting God, waiting for God to bring it back. And so Orpah marries sick. Orpah fittingly. I mean, we know the story. Orpah's the one that left Naomi, right? Ruth's the one who stuck by her. Orpah means back of the neck. It's exactly what Naomi saw. See ya! Back of the neck, walked away. I think that's fantastic. But hear what Ruth means. Ruth means friend. So we got, I don't know how Ruth got pulled into this whole drama. She marries pining destruction. I think you need a friend, buddy. So Ruth comes in. And the symbolism I don't think should be missed here. You have Elimelech and Naomi, members of the covenant, who leave, have their sons marry, or at least Naomi has them marry those who are outside of the covenant. Those outside of the covenant, the back of the neck is what you see. They're out of here. But then there are those who would be called a friend. We'll look at that just a little bit further and more in depth in just a moment, but I think there's some real symbolism unfolding. Then you have Boaz. Here's the cast of characters. Again, we got to keep moving into Boaz. Boaz's name means nothing. No one knows. Boaz is just some letters put to sound. Has no meaning. Has no origin. Has no meaning. Which is very unlikely and very unique amongst the people of Israel. Over and over and over again, you look through the Old Testament, this person has a name, and the reason why they named him was because of this. Jacob was called Jacob because Jacob means usurper, because he's got the foot on Esau. Esau, his name means something. Everyone's name means something. Then you have Boaz, whose name means nothing. Doesn't mean nothing, it means literally blank silence. So the only thing that we can grab from that is his title that he's given. The Kinsman Redeemer. The Kinsman Redeemer. One who is close in familial relationship, who is able to redeem. The symbolism there is beautiful. Then you have this other one who doesn't have a name. And it's the guy who is the nearer redeemer. The nearer redeemer doesn't have a name and shows up for just a quick little jaunt. But the reality is that God's perfect. God is perfect. And in the penning of his word, he is perfect. And so I believe that there is not one thing in the word of God that is meaningless or purposeless or doesn't have some form of symbolism or meaning to it. So, I spent a good amount of time trying to find out what this nearer redeemer was, who he was, why it's in the story, what's the deal, what is it? Maybe it produces something in Boaz. Maybe it highlights his righteousness, that he's willing not to just, you know, scoot in where he's not belonged or what. Or maybe this other nearer guy is like the Mosaic covenant, you know, that he's the law. And the law will take your land, but he won't take you. I don't know. I mean, like, literally, I have a couple of things in here. Maybe he's the old covenant. Enough to do physical things, but not to the heart. Maybe it's alternative religions. Maybe the alternative religions will take your stuff, but won't take you, won't help you, won't redeem you. I don't know. I really struggled. I was sitting there, I think it was Thursday, and I was like, honey, to my wife, I wasn't just talking in the middle of the air. It's like, honey, who do you think this guy is? And she's like, well, this is the guy that was near. And I'm like, Yeah, but surely there's some kind of symbolism there, right? Yeah. I don't know what it is. Well, good, because I have no idea either. If you know, or you think you might, let's talk. Not now, later, but there's that guy, and then there's the children. The children, those that come from it. So we have the cast of characters, we have the backdrop, the places that this all happened, and now we have the providence. This will be quick, I promise. We're running out of time. The first thing we see is that famine hit the land. God brought the famine, ladies and gentlemen. God is the one who put it in the mind of Elimelech. Even though he sinned, even though he failed, and he left God's holy places here to go seek after provision for his family from the Gentile places. God brought the famine. God permitted and ordained, rather, for Elimelech to go. And why is that? Why would God bring the famine and put it in the heart of Elimelech to do this thing? Why would he do that? Because he had a greater picture in mind. God brought the famine for the purpose of bringing about this whole book of Ruth. So that at the end of the day, Ruth coming in, being redeemed by Boaz, would be a picture of Christ and his church. Jesus would look at the disciples and say, I know, I do not call you servants, I call you friends. For a friend doesn't know what his master is doing. A servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but a friend does. And I think the imagery there is beautiful and it's brilliant. And I think it could pull in this idea of Ruth being the bride to the Redeemer and her name even having the meaning of friend. Being a Gentile. Who here is a Jew? No, you're all like Moabites. You're all like Ruth. I'm like Ruth. We are these Gentiles who are being brought in, who have the wings of our Redeemer covering over us. The picture of the threshing floor where Ruth comes in and she's told by Naomi, go, lie down at his feet in the threshing floor. Once the party's over, lie down at his feet. And if he wakes, ask for him to be your Redeemer. And so she lies there. Who knows if he'll wake? Who knows if he'll move upon her to redeem her? She has no ability to redeem herself. She has no ability to rescue herself from the situation. But Boaz shows mercy. Boaz showed mercy long before. Boaz wooed her to come to him. Boaz sees Ruth in the field gleaning with all the others. And Boaz, out of all the other ladies, he chooses her. And he says, come, stay close to my young men. And then he provides for her. Even before he marries her, he provides for her. And he goes and he tells his workers, drop a little extra. Drop a little extra. So much so that Ruth goes home to Naomi with all this food. And she says, score. You know, Ruth doesn't have a clue as to the providence that's unfolding in her life. She's just like, well, I like this Bethlehem place. House of bread, you ain't kidding, you know? She doesn't know. She doesn't realize. She lays it down. Naomi's like, whose field were you at? This guy named Boaz. Naomi realizes. Naomi knows the customs, knows the laws. Naomi points then the Gentile to the Redeemer. The one who is a part of the old covenant points this Gentile to the new covenant, to the mercy and the grace of Boaz, the Redeemer. This widowhood is a beautiful picture of what the old covenant provides. Provides pain, provides lack, provides distress. But the Redeemer comes and gathers in the bride and pulls the bride in and redeems the bride from her condition. And then we have this public transaction where this nameless guy, who's closer, and Boaz shows up. And they sit down in the gates. And the righteousness of Boaz, at a minimum, the righteousness of Boaz is put on display. And then the payment is made in full for not just the land, not just the spoils, but for her, for the bride. And then that redemption of becoming the wife of the Redeemer, that took place in a public way on the cross. The death of Christ was the payment to the Lord for the elect of God, for the church of God. Not Israel. Not the old covenant Israel. Something new had to happen. Some new thing had to be. And then all men, not just Israel, but even Moabites, could partake. Naomi was cared for. She was brought in. I love the picture. I love the picture that's happening here. Naomi, she's, if we were to spiritualize it a little bit, you would say Naomi is like old covenant law, Mosaic covenant, you know, you got this thing going on, and then the Gentile comes in and says, okay, your God will be my God, your people will be my people, and so she kind of brings her into that realm of thinking. And then you have Ruth being the one who reaches back to Naomi, and now because she's been redeemed, she can pull then this up to the new concept. All right, so I'm redeemed. You're not. I am. So now I'm going to come back for you, and you're going to be in my house. See that? It's this little transfer. All right, to conclude, the whole of history, all of history, from the beginning of the world, as we saw in Genesis, up to Ruth and beyond, even your life, is perfectly and wonderfully ordained by a God who is so perfect that if he were to walk through this room, every step he would take, every whoosh of his hand, every brush of the hair in the wind would be perfect. Not one muscle would fire, or tendon would pull, or ligament would stretch out of key, out of turn. Not one motion or movement would be wasted by God. And in the same way, he weaves history. He weaves ancient history, he weaves biblical history, and he weaves your history and my history. All to lead us to a point where, through his wooing, he draws us to himself. He makes us his friend through the redemption of the cross. And he even weaves your belief in him, your faith in him, your repentance that is needed to believe in him for salvation. He does all of this in such beautiful fashion, to the point where I believe at the end of the ages, when we're all done and the Lord has come and this world is not, we will look back upon the volumes of history with wonder and amazement at his providence, at his ability to take the thread of his glory and weave it through history so that the beauty of the gospel is just everywhere. Our eyes will be opened and we'll see almost as clearly as we see it in the book of Ruth. Now we see through a glass dimly, but then we'll see face to face. Now we see in part, then we'll see in whole. Now we see the messiness of what everything looks like. But then we will look down and we will say, oh, God was working in that circumstance and that and that and that. Boy, I got so mad at my circumstances here.
You can get mad at your circumstances. You got mad at God's providence. And then one day we'll say, boy, I didn't realize that was leading here. And that was leading here.
And this is what we find in the book of Ruth. Isn't it beautiful? The gospel of the Redeemer being put on display with such a sharp shadow pointing us to Christ. Well, let me close us in prayer, but right before we do, let me encourage you, especially children, to listen. You need Jesus. You need to be redeemed. You need to seek after Christ now. You need to lay yourself at the feet of the Redeemer on the threshing floor. Be close to his proximity. Come near and seek him while he may be found. For if you don't, your end will be that of sick and pining destruction. They died outside of the promised land when all the while the Redeemer was right there waiting. Don't be Orpah. Don't turn the back of your neck away from him. Be Ruth. Be a friend. Let's pray together.